I wanted to share a couple of things real quick with you. First of all, our item of the month, this is something we do every month where we, for each month of the year, we like to focus on one thing that we can do to bless the community. And the month of May, what our item of the month is VBS. In fact, this is one of the biggest outreaches that we do as a church to our community. And you have been so good. We've had a lot of the items donated. And you'll see if you go outside and down the hallway to the right, you'll see the on both sides of the hallway are different things that you can pick up to purchase as part of the VBS to keep the cost down as much as possible for them. But I will encourage you, the one thing we need desperately is volunteers who are willing to just work and play and love on kids and serve leaders. And now this thing takes like ridiculous amounts of volunteers, and I say that in a good way, but we still need over 20. So if you have that week off, or you, and I guess we should have had the date up there, but it's on the board outside. We would really love for you to be a part of that. All right, now, before we get into today's message, I wanted to share with you, you know, months ago, we talked about FAQ being a potential series, frequently asked questions. What questions do you have? What questions do you think people would be most interested in? And we had like 20. And we narrowed it down and asked you again, out of these, which ones are your favorites? And then you came down to the top five questions. And today's question, is the church really anti-LGBTQ? Was the second highest asked question. And next week we're going to talk about the highest, which was God and pain and suffering. But this question today, months ago, when we saw how many people really were interested in this, it was astounding because Jim had been taking our staff through a study that lasted probably 4 or 5 months. Every week in staff meeting, it was supposed to be 20 to 30 minutes, and it ended up being 50 to 60 minutes every week about this topic. My paradigm was shifted. And Jim was so far ahead of all of us in this that when this topic, this question came up, it was a no-brainer. Jim needed to be the one to share this with you. And I'm so excited about what you're going to hear today. And so, Jim, I would like to pray for you and then invite all of you to listen intently, because I believe with all of my heart God wants to speak to all of us. Jesus, this is about you, and this is about your kingdom. And I pray right now for Pastor Jim that as he shares, help us to hear from you. God, if there is anything that we as a body need to be convicted of, help us to be receptive. If there's anything you need to share to change us, help us be receptive. But Jesus, may you be glorified and lifted up in this conversation. In your name I pray. Amen.
Well, I don't know if I was way far ahead. I don't think I've been far ahead of anybody. But I want to just ask you, you know, we'll slip through this one. Nope, there we go. Okay, the path of this message, the path we're going to travel here in the next few minutes, is full of potholes, and I know that. So I would ask you to agree to do two things with me and for me this morning as we begin. First would be pray. Please be praying already, as Don has prayed, that for me to speak as God has led, and I've just tried to be before his face for a long time, and for you, as you listen, Mike, our worship leader, was during our pre-service prayer time, was reminding us that Jesus, the Good Shepherd, says the sheep know my voice, and so my prayer, your prayer would be, Father, help us hear the voice of the shepherd. The second thing I'd ask is that you would stay with me through the entire message. Try not to fall into a pothole along the way, because I'm going to hit this, I'm going to hit that, I'm going to hit that, and if I lose you here, you'll miss the whole totality of what I think God has given me. And so let's just pray. Father God, I have already agreed with Don, asking that, and Mike, for that matter, asking that what I believe you've given me would be what the Spirit would lead me to say, and that our hearts would be open and available to you to do whatever it is that you want to do in this place. Thank you, Jesus. Be glorified. Amen. If you got your phones, you can turn to the, you can use YouVersion app and go to More and then go to Events and go to Avalon Church. It's the one that started at 9:30. And a shout out long distance to Dennis Sink, who's in Switzerland and did that for us this week while he was in Switzerland. I sent him his slides way far away and he made them magically appear here. It's an incredible thing. I have three objectives with our time together this morning. I want to define the terms, because we said, is the church really anti-LGBT? I want to define the terms. I want to review some scriptures. And then I want to try and answer the question. But first, I need to tell you a background story so that you understand a little bit about who I am. In 1997, I retired from the Navy and I became a pastor. And I was a type A retired master chief kind of pastor. I shepherded the flock by using the Bible to tell people how to behave. Do that, stop doing that. And I did it well. In 1999, 2 years after I became ordained, I was confronted with my own inability to live out what I and the senior pastor were preaching. I was lost, helpless, hopeless, defeated, guilty, overwhelmed, wanted to die. I told you about that 2 weeks ago. I thank God for Pastor Rudy, my associate, who did not chastise me, condemn me, or even ask me to change. He simply loved me where I was and led me to Jesus for healing truth. And that's the reason I'm still alive, and that's the reason I'm still a Christian. But a funny thing happened after that Wednesday morning in his office. The next Sunday when I went to church, I looked through a different lens at the people that were sitting in the room. I heard with different clarity the message that was being preached. And here's what I discovered. I discovered that we, that was all of us pastors, that we were using the scripture to tell people who already felt worthless and hopeless that they were worthless and hopeless, and they needed to try harder, which only made them feel more worthless and hopeless. Now, there's a dilemma. It really changed me. That eye-opening, that ear-opening experience really changed my approach to ministry. And so much so that 2 years later, I resigned my position at that church, and out of that transition came Journey Ministries, which has been around for about 18 years. It's a place that my Associate Pastor Rudy and I have done pastoral ministry. It was a safe place to heal. We closed the office this week, and that season of my life has come to a close. But I just want to tell you about it because we had a distinct mission. It was to create a safe place for people to heal. And we had a mission verse, or verses actually. Jesus' first message is when he stood up in the synagogue and he read from the scroll, Isaiah 61. And after he read this, he confounded the people by saying, "In this day, this scripture has been fulfilled in your presence." Here's the scripture. "The Spirit of the Sovereign Lord is on me because the Lord has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim freedom for the captives, release from darkness for the prisoners, to proclaim the year of the Lord and his favor, the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort those who mourn and provide for those who grieve in Zion, to bestow on them a crown of beauty instead of ashes, the oil of joy instead of mourning, and a garment of praise instead of a spirit of despair. They will be called oaks of righteousness, a planting of the Lord for the display of his splendor." We love those verses. Those are the foundation of everything we did for 18 years. We were determined to make it a safe place to heal, which meant we did not focus on behaviors, but deeply held beliefs that people needed to have their innermost person get a word from the Lord. We did address behaviors by all means, even pointing out the ones that were sin. But not in 18 years did I ever insist that someone must change their behavior, or did I exclude them because of their behaviors. I gladly pointed out in premarital counseling when I asked the question, they always tell me, "When did you fall in love? This day, great. Are you living together and having sex?" Yeah, you know, you really ought not to do that. God thinks that's not a good idea. It's not, you're robbing yourself of a relationship with God. Okay, now let's go on to why you're here. People who use porn, I never insisted they stop and prove it to me. I just told them it probably wasn't a very good idea. Okay? For the last 18 years, I've routinely told people there is nothing you can share or say or do that will cause God or me to love you less. And praise be to God, I think he sustained me in that almost successfully for the last 18 years. I have listened, really listened, for years without judgment, and have led people to a life-changing moment with Jesus. After all, it's he who came to set the captives free, not me. Not me. Okay, good. Thank you. I just need you to know a little bit about where's the wild man coming from, okay? And you'd be glad to know that I drank lots of water and I did not go to the restroom before this message, which hopefully will keep it somewhere in the box of time that you can handle, all right? All right, let's define the terms, okay? Debbie and I have vacationed in Italy a number of times, and one of the things we've learned about international travel is the importance of recognizing words, phrases, and gestures that are offensive or simply prove that we're stupid Americans. We show respect for and interest in the people of different people groups when we choose how we talk. And when you see LGBT plus in the message and the title, you may be tempted to think, what's with all the acronyms? Aren't we just talking about the homosexuals? Well, the homosexuals are people. Does that surprise you? They have emotions, they have feelings, they have dreams, just like you and me. And we can show respect for people within the gay community by choosing how we talk to them and about them. So let's just run the letters. Lesbian. Lesbian is generally identified with two women or with a woman who has an attraction not for men but for other women. And don't take it to that extreme where you go, there must be a bunch of horny ladies. No, no, no. That's not how any relationship ever gets started, is it? Relationships start when I see you and I'm interested in you and I start to talk to you and I develop a relationship with you. But lesbian is a woman, a lady, a young person who is a female attracted primarily to other females. Gay is men who are not necessarily attracted to women but are more attracted to men. Bisexual, at any given moment, and it's not locked in, and it's not all, they could be interested in a man could be interested in a man, or a man could be interested in a woman. A woman could be interested in a man, a woman could be interested in a woman. They're interested in bi, both. Transgender. Transgender is, I was born with a male body, but inside my endocrine system, my beliefs, my feelings, everything inside of me says, I'm a girl. And it's a terrible tension that occurs inside of me when my body betrays what my inner person is feeling. Plus, I could give you acronyms. You don't need any more acronyms, okay? I just need you to know that within the gay community, the word homosexual is an offensive word. Did you see the word homosexual anywhere on that list? No. Because one, it's not a Bible word. Well, it's in my Bible only because in 1869, somebody made up a word called homosexual. And when we got to making later translations and it said, a man who has sex with another man, we went, ooh, we got a word for that, homosexual. But it's not a translation from the Greek. In fact, the historical tone that's been used with it finds it very offensive as a noun. Very offensive to a gay person. Same-sex attracted. Okay, maybe I'm not, I can't define, I don't identify, but I know that I have an attraction for the same sex that I am. For this discussion today, I'm simply going to use the word gay, although that's not really an all-inclusive word, okay? But at some point, I'll mess LGBT+. Thank you. Review the scriptures. All right, there they are. You're going, but that's not very many. Yep, you're right. This is all six scriptures in the Bible that identify or talk about same-sex sexual intercourse. That's it. Six of them. Okay? Few Old Testaments, few New Testaments. And you're going, okay, well, I thought there were more, but all right, I can go with that. And then I'm not going to read any of them. See, but because they're not relevant to the answer to the, they're not relevant to the question today. Okay? In fact, I'm not going to read any of them. I'm going to give you that list right there. I hope you take a picture of it. I hope you see it in your version. Because, you know, we all need to take ownership of our own faith. Right? Okay? Study to show yourself approved to God. A workman that does not need to be afraid. So I want you, there they are, take a picture, write them down, go read them. Read them in a lot of translations. Read them with a commentary. Read them. Well, okay, Jim, thankfully these verses, I don't even have to read them. These verses are very clear. Well, actually, some of these verses are not really so clear. Take the passage in Genesis 19 about Sodom and Gomorrah. You already have a picture? Yeah, I know what that's about. I read that once, or somebody read that to me. But in Genesis 19, no sex takes place. And even if it had, it would have been gang rape, which is an abomination, straight or gay. Plus, the fact that whenever the Old Testament refers to Sodom, homosexual sex is never mentioned. Look at this reference in Ezekiel to Sodom. Now, this was the sin of your sister Sodom. She and her daughters were arrogant, overfed, unconcerned, and they did not help the poor and the needy. Where's the homosexual sin in there? Isaiah and Ezekiel both define sodomy, biblical sodomy, not as gay sex, but being stuffed full of food and comfort with no concern for the 2 billion people on earth living in overwhelming poverty, which ought to be relatively convicting to all of us sitting in the room. In 1 Corinthians 6, Paul makes up a word. Paul coins a word which we find has its first use in all of Greek literature in that verse right there. Now, usually if you know, one of the ways you work on words and interpretations of the Bible is you look at it here and then you go, where is it used other places? And can't do it with this word. This word, you know, this is just, Paul says, I'm an elect, I'm going to make this work for you. We, from the two words he blends together, we can get a pretty good sense of what he means, but it's not as clear cut as it might look in some of your English translations. Okay, beyond that, you know and I know that there is a big debate in the religious world. Beyond this about the verses, there is a debate, a massive debate, about these passages, no matter how they seem to us, because the question is not about whether gay sex outside of marriage is wrong. It's not about soliciting a same-sex prostitute. It's not about sleeping around with several partners of the same sex. All genuine Christians believe that these are sin, whether straight or gay. The question is whether two men or two women can date, fall in love, remain sexually pure before their wedding day, commit to a lifelong, consensual, Christ-centered, self-giving, monogamous union. And that requires that we add some scriptures to our list of scriptures, because that's a question about marriage, not about same-sex sex, but about marriage. What does God see? How does God define? What do we see Jesus saying about marriage? And so you got to go to a whole bunch of places, because God talks about marriage a whole bunch of places, but you at least got to go to Genesis 1 and 2, go to Mark 10, Matthew 19, Matthew 19, Mark 10, where Jesus answering about divorce, and then he says, and it was not this way from the beginning. In the beginning, God created the male and female, and the two became one flesh. Well, a truly biblical view of marriage and sexuality is much more complex than citing a few selected verses. I imagine most of us in the room had no idea perhaps until this morning how many verses in the Bible discussed homosexual sex, much more where they could be found. You probably said things like, it's in the Bible, lots of places. I gave them to you. Most of us have likely formed our opinion or belief about homosexual behavior based on our suppositions about what the scripture says, because we have not studied to approve ourselves, show ourselves approved, or sermons from outspoken pastors, and there's a bunch of them, or simply your own lack of understanding or fear. So here's my challenge to you. I want you to do some Bible study. You can go on Amazon for under $10 and buy a copy of Living in a Gray World by Preston Sprinkle, A Christian's Guide to Understanding Homosexuality. Are you going to agree with everything you read in it? Well, probably not. But he's a doctor of theology. He does a great study of the scriptures, not only from the, we need to reinforce our clobber mechanism, all to the other side of, well, you know, boy. He comes out on the traditional view, but this is 150 pages, relatively big print, but a thorough look at the verses. Or you can spend $15 for People to Be Loved, same author, 200 pages, smaller print, much more in-depth look. But please, get started somewhere, is my encouragement to you. That's my challenge to you. Before we leave this section of the message, let me share, for the sake of clarity, that after much in-depth study of the scriptures, Avalon Church holds a traditional view of marriage and sexuality. We believe that the Bible restricts sexual activity, all sexual activity, straight, gay, doesn't matter. We believe that the Bible restricts sexual activity to the context of a marriage covenant, which is defined in the Bible as the emotional, spiritual, and physical union of a man and a woman. We also believe the church honors those who live out an extended commitment to celibacy, and that unmarried people should play a uniquely valuable role in the life of our church. And additionally, we make a distinction between same-sex attraction and same-sex lust and same-sex sexual behavior, just like we make a distinction between opposite sex attraction, which I'm overwhelmed with, and opposite sex lust and opposite sex sexual behavior. The latter two are always sin. The first one is a temptation to sin. Now you're going, wow, whew. I'm glad we got there and Pastor Jim told me what I believe. I did not remove the responsibility from you to go prayerfully and diligently do Bible study. You know what Paul tells you and me in Romans, the 14th chapter? He tells us that each one of us should be convinced in our own mind. Well, how do you get convinced in your own mind? I listen to a wacko preacher. No, you go and read the scripture. Maybe you do a little in-depth study until you are convinced in your own mind. That's your and my responsibility towards God. All right, now, answer the question. Is the church really anti-LGBT+? The word anti seems so harsh. But you know, that's the majority of the experience of the LGBT community and their interactions with the church. One of the challenges of the Bible verses that I just gave you is that Christians have for many, many years weaponized them rather than explored them. And boy, the Word of God is sharper than a two-edged sword, but I'm not sure we always wield it in the way that God intended. So to weaponize those verses, yeah, that's kind of what they experience. How do we know that? Well, Don alluded to the fact that the staff took 4 or 5 months to go through a book called Guiding Families. I don't know if you can see the full title, Guiding Families of LGBT+ Loved Ones for Every Pastor and Parent and All Who Care. And you know what we discovered? We discovered that we are not as grace-filled as we thought we were. Oh, and not just in the arena of LGBT plus. We were not graceful across the board. We thought we were, but boy, we found judgmentalism and criticism and exclusion showed up all the time in our lives. That's where the paradigm shift was coming. That's where the conviction came for us, hearing stories, understanding a little bit more about the life of an LGBT person. So, are we? I don't know. Let's listen to a few obviously painful attacks from some of our church leaders, quote unquote, all faggots are going to hell. Somehow I have trouble hearing those words come out of Jesus' lips. And thankfully, those words will never come out of anyone's lips on this stage. But less obvious and more typical are words and phrases that you and I have likely used. Here's one: those homosexuals, which immediately creates an us and a them mentality, implies that all same-sex attracted people are actively engaged in sexual intercourse. Boy, assumptions. You know what they do? They make it out of you and me. We tend to assume. Boy, a few weeks ago, we hosted a two-day posture shift by the guy who wrote this book. He came and fed us with a fire hose for 2 days. 26 of our leaders and some people from out of city and out of state came. And we listened and learned, but there were six Christians, dynamic, studied, vibrant Christian young people who identified as gay or lesbian or transgender, and they all are living celibate lives to honor Jesus because they studied the scripture and they hold a traditional view of marriage and sexuality. And they were wonderful people. But we don't assume that always. So I just want to say, if you're in this room and you are gay, lesbian, transgender, plus, and you are living a celibate life to honor Jesus because that's the scripture understanding you have, I applaud you. I don't even know who you are, but I applaud you. Here's another phrase. They're just choosing a gay lifestyle, implying that a person chooses to be gay. If you were to ever sit down and have a long conversation with a gay, lesbian, transgender person, they would tell you, probably almost to the person, I would never choose this. In fact, I tried to pray it away. Because it's, why would anyone choose a life of being bullied and ostracized and left out? I don't think anyone chooses that. Okay, are we all responsible for the behavior we act on, including our sexual behaviors? Absolutely. But what you and I may call choice, a gay person calls identity. And to the gay person, if it feels like you're attacking their identity, it's not what they may or may not do. You're attacking their core person. Well, but nah. The experience of the same-sex attraction is not generally the result of a conscious choice, but rather one that individuals become aware of as they grow older. And we can have great and lengthy theological debates about what the Bible says about sexual relationships as it relates to being gay. Yeah, we can have. But there is no debate about the origins of sexual orientation because the Bible never speaks to the subject. It only speaks to our behavior. We love the sinner but hate the sin. Really? Really? Oh, stop it. Our inconsistency with that little phrase betrays us. How serious are we about pornography? We had a men's gathering, 6, 8, 7 months ago. you know, led by some incredible, wonderful men who talked about pornography, masturbation, and their challenges. And they were very open and about the struggle and the victories and the ongoing struggle. And no one stood up, run up, and gave them a hug and said, I love you. I sure hate your sin. We said, oh, poor you. That is a hard thing, isn't it? Divorce on non-biblical grounds. Love the sinner, hate the sin. Sex of all kinds outside of marriage. How many young couples have I had in my life group over the years that have been living together? Many. They love Jesus. They love sex. They seem to put them together. But if I stood up and said, are you having sex? Yes, we are. We hate what you're doing. And I've lost them after that. Okay? So am I comparing gay, you know, the gay culture to pornography? No. I'm just saying, let's quit making, it's not a sin comparison. It's a sin confession. It's about, let's own all of our stuff. If we really love the sinner but hate the sin, we need to be banging each other on the head on your way out this morning. Dear people, dear Avalon Church, the church in general has not been a safe place for LGBT people. According to the statistics, when young non-Christians were asked what the first thing that came to mind when they thought of evangelical Christianity, 91% of them said Christians are anti-homosexual. Really? Anti-homosexual? Is that what defines you and me? And the next two perceptions down the list are judgmental, 87%, and hypocritical, 85%. One of the quotes and one of the things we learned at the pastorship was to hear a 29-year-old gay man say, I left the church because I couldn't find one person who cared to listen to my story. I mean, really listen. They were quick to tell me I was wrong. They were quick to tell me what I needed to change. They were quick to tell me the rules. But no one listened to me. So, sadly to say, is the church anti-LGBT plus? Yes. Historically, we have been anti-LGBT plus. But Jesus isn't. Jesus isn't. And it's time to rewrite a new history that begins right here at Avalon Church that looks and sounds undeniably like Jesus. And that begins with me apologizing to the LGBT community for treating them as an issue to be addressed instead of people to be loved. Listen to me, because I'm confessing on your behalf and mine. Apologizing for treating them as an issue to be addressed instead of people to be loved. We argue over issues, we listen to people. Even closer to home, I'm asking forgiveness of our youth and young adults who are terrified to even speak of their journeys of sexual identity for fear of being embarrassed, bullied, and rejected by us. By us. It's not a problem out there. It's our kids. It's our young people. It's us. And lastly, I ask forgiveness of the parents of LGBT plus children in our church for our failure to give you permission to love your children well and assist them in learning what it might look like to love them well. We've let you down, but we're changing. Collectively, we must learn to love gay people and all people well. Okay, now that I've made you sufficiently uncomfortable, why are you uncomfortable? Because most of us in the room have a posture of fear when it comes to gay. One of the biggest fears, and there are many, is if and if many, if we'll be honest, is that if we accept, dare I say, love a gay person, that means we're condoning and affirming any sexual behaviors they may practice. I'll come back to that one. Here's another one. Well, should I let a gay person work with children? Instant response inside is, no, I don't want my children to be hurt and polluted as if they're all pedophiles. Assumption. You know what the pedophile world is? White males. You ought to be more afraid of Randy Heppner working back there right now. Yeah, that'll teach you not be in the room. But see, we go quickly to the world of assumptions instead of the world of listening. Okay, so we're afraid that if we love them or accept them, that means we are condoning and affirming what they believe are any sexual behaviors they may practice. Well, let's take a journey into the world of Jesus for a minute and see what we can learn from him. And I'm just going to read, because out of this book, Preston Sprinkle did an incredible job of looking at these three scriptures, which I hope will whet your appetite to go read more about him. Matthew 8. When Jesus entered Capernaum, a centurion came to him asking for help. Lord, he said, my servant lies at home paralyzed, suffering terribly. And Jesus said to him, shall I come and heal him? So Preston Sprinkle writes and says, I've been shocked recently at Jesus' radical love towards the marginalized and the outcast. Oh, sure. I've always known that Jesus reached out to tax collectors and sinners and widows and poor people. But until recently, I hadn't really appreciated the scandal of how Jesus reached out to them. Jesus rarely started a relationship with the law, and he never offered his stance on political issues. He usually began the relationship with love and always showed acceptance, especially with those who were rejected by the religious elite. Immediately after Jesus preaches the most rigorous ethical speech of all time, the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5-7, he heads off to meet people in the surrounding villages. And his approach to relating to these people is astonishing. In Matthew 8, Jesus meets a military leader of an oppressive empire, a centurion. The Romans had conquered Israel 100 years earlier, and now the foreign invaders were ruling over these Jewish people. Many righteous Jews had tried to oust the pagans violently from their land and did so with much religious zeal. Many Old Testament leaders had fought off and killed their heathen oppressors, and they were chalked up as heroes in Hebrews 11. So when the Roman centurion steps up to the Jewish Messiah, everyone expected a righteous rumble. But they are quickly let down. Although Jesus could have destroyed his enemy, and would have been just in doing so, he chooses rather to conquer the centurion with love. When he asks Jesus to heal his servant, Jesus responds, not with a sword, but with grace. Shall I come and heal him? The centurion responds with great faith, and Jesus gladly welcomes him into the kingdom of God. No doubt the religious people were stunned. The Roman military was well known for its debauchery and paganism and oppressive violence. Some say that centurions acted as virtual pagan priests, conducting religious ceremonies to the Roman gods. Historically speaking, the centurion would have been a walking pile of sin. And yet Jesus never mentions any of it. And although Jesus takes a firm stance against violence in Matthew 5, he doesn't say to the centurion, well, okay, I'll go ahead and heal your servant, but first I must tell you where I stand on the issue of violence. Or, we can be friends and all, but if you want to be a Christian, you'll have to drop all your pagan practices and change your vocation before you can be my disciple. Jesus doesn't lead with the law. He leads with love. Love without footnotes. Sure, Jesus was against paganism and violence and many other habits in the centurion's life, but he doesn't feel the need to create a thick wall of moral conditions for the centurion to leap over in order to receive love. Jesus' love comes without a background check. The same goes for Matthew, the tax collector, in Matthew 9:9-13. And Jesus went on from there, and he saw a man named Matthew sitting at the tax collector's booth. "Follow me," he told him, and Matthew got up and followed him. And while Jesus was having dinner at Matthew's house, many tax collectors and sinners came and ate with him and his disciples. Jesus sees a man named Matthew sitting at the tax collector's booth and simply says, "Follow me," and Matthew gets up and does so. It's tough for you and I to feel the shockwave of this passage, since we don't have a contemporary category for first century tax collectors. They weren't just shady IRS agents who struggled with greed. They weren't greasy used car salesmen with too much teeth. I'm just reading, if any of you are. Tax collectors were the Jewish sellouts to the oppressive Roman Empire who had taken over and unjustly occupied their country. Picture something like the Russian takeover in the old Rendon movie. Tax collecting was legalized political and religious treason. Moreover, tax collectors had a reputation for living excessively immoral lives. Religious Jews considered them to be worse than thieves and murderers and on par with dung collectors. Yes, dung collectors. Poop. Okay. And they thought they were past the point of repentance, and if God's grace had a leash, it stopped short of reaching tax collectors according to the Jewish tradition. A modern day parallel might be a pimp who is also a drug dealer, who runs a porn studio on the side, and funnels his profits to support terrorism around the world. What would you say if you stumbled into someone like this? Jesus says, "Follow me." And Matthew gets up and follows Jesus. Jesus doesn't say, "Well, you can attend our church service, but first you need to know where we stand on the issue of extortion." He doesn't say, "I can love you, Matthew, but I hate your sin." Jesus doesn't lead with the law, and there were lots of laws he could have fronted with a thug like Matthew. Instead, he fronts love. "Come, follow me." Jesus invites him to be his disciple without rubbing Matthew's face in his sin. Is Jesus against extortion? Of course he is. Does Jesus desire that Matthew stop robbing people? I know, an argument from silence, but at some point, in the context of a relationship and love, Jesus probably leaned over to Matthew and said, "So, about this whole tax collecting gig." There was a massive first century cultural war over tax gathering, but Jesus cut through the clutter with radical love, love without fine print. Jesus desires obedience, but to get that obedience, he loves first. Whew. "In no way am I comparing gays and lesbians with tax collectors," he says. "I'm only trying to look at how Jesus approached people from his religious society who were considered to be horrible sinners. The fact is, religious people today treat LGBT people the same way that ancient religious people treated tax collectors. Therefore, Jesus' encounter with tax collectors should inform and challenge our approach to gay people." Jesus meets another tax collector in Luke 19. Jesus entered Jericho and was passing through, and a man was there by the name of Zacchaeus, and he was a chief tax collector and was wealthy. And when Jesus reached the spot, he looked up and said to him, "Zacchaeus, come down immediately. I must stay at your house today." Jesus meets another tax collector in Luke 19, Zacchaeus. He's even more depraved than Matthew because he's a chief tax collector and wealthy. He wasn't just an extortionist. He was a very good extortionist. Zacchaeus was hated by all, even the other tax collectors. And when Jesus passes through Jericho, he looks beyond all the people, all the other people, and tells the extortionist, "Zacchaeus, come down. I have a divine compulsion to befriend you in your own house." And of course, all the religious people got upset. Religious people always got upset when Jesus befriended people they thought were terrible sinners. If you're a Christian who is trying hard to love LGBT people, and if this ticks off a lot of your religious friends, perhaps you're really, that are even those who are close to you, then take comfort. You're in really good company. Jesus knows exactly what you feel like. It's fascinating that Jesus only speaks twice in his encounter with Zacchaeus. First he says, "Zacchaeus, come down immediately. I must stay in your house." And then after Zacchaeus repents, Jesus says, "Today salvation has come to this house because this man too is the son of Abraham, for the Son of Man came to seek and save that which was lost." Take note. It wasn't Jesus' stance on extortion that led Zacchaeus to repentance. It was Zacchaeus' experience with an otherworldly love, the love of Christ, a love without footnotes or background checks, that pushed repentance out the other side. And Jesus never had to tell Zacchaeus where he stood on the issue of tax collecting. Some of the most beautiful, wise, loving, moral people I know are gay. So again, in no way am I drawing a parallel between the lifestyle of Zacchaeus with the behavior of all gay people. Tax collectors were simply considered to be really bad sinners by the religious leaders of the day, in the same way many religious people today consider LGBT people or the gay agenda to be sinful and destructive. Just like first century religious people considered the FCTG, first century tax collectors, people on the Roman agenda to be sinful and destructive. For some reason, tax collectors and sinners all gathered around Jesus to hear him. Think about it. Tax collectors and sinners were drawn to Jesus. They found something so compelling about Jesus that they could hardly wait to be with him. And it wasn't because he was some kind of postmodern poet who thinks that love means letting everyone do whatever he feels. That's the pasty white, blonde-haired modern Jesus, not the Jewish rabbi of the New Testament. Jesus was able to preach hard-hitting, biblically saturated, ethically demanding sermons, and yet sinners and tax collectors were drawn to the presence of Christ. And it wasn't because he affirmed their behavior. It was because he affirmed their humanity. Wow. In Romans 1, the Apostle Paul shares a list of ungodliness and unrighteousness, sin, that incur the wrath of God, a list of which includes every one of us in the room. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, Romans 3:23. But Paul declares in Romans 2:4 that it is the kindness of God that leads us to repentance. That's what you've received. And that's what we see in the example of Jesus. Sinners and tax collectors drawn to the presence of Jesus, not because he affirmed their behavior, because he never did, but because he affirmed their humanity. When LGBT plus people are in need or just need someone to talk to, their immediate response should be to go to the nearest Christian church. And we are the nearest Christian church for some people. No one should be scared to go to church. Folks, we really got to resist our long-standing temptation to name same-sex and gender-related sin patterns as worse than the other patterns of sin. Our same-sex and gender-struggling brothers and sisters, like you and me, are sinners in need of grace. No more, no less. Life is not a debate to be won. LGBT people are not talking points to an issue, a politic, or a theology. Each one has a story, and they need time in conjunction with those of us who love them to sort out the gray areas of life. And just let me affirm for you again, listening is not agreeing. Listening is caring. I have a lot of hope for Avalon Church. When Posture Shift was here those 2 days, there was a young man named Josh, master's degree in theology, very well spoken. Oh, my, what a great young man. And during one of the breaks, he came up to some folks at one of the tables and said, "It has been such a joy to be here. I walked in the first day and instantly felt loved." That's a good thing. But we got to keep going. All right. I know I haven't answered every question in the world. I know there are lots of, "But what about?" and "Why?" and "I still don't understand." And that's an exhaustive study. And my bladder will not allow. But here is what we must understand, Avalon Church. For all the things we don't understand, we have a clear directive from Jesus to love one another as he has loved us. And we just looked at three places where Jesus loved, right? The moment we lose sight of people, we become incapable of fulfilling that command. If you're interested in participating in a small group study of guiding families or maybe living in a gray world, there's a block on the bottom of your connection card. If there's interest, then we'll work on arranging something to do this summer. All right, here's your action items, and then we're done. Study the scriptures. Don't just listen to me. Don't listen to Don alone. Study the scriptures. Be convinced in your own mind. Prove yourself to be a good workman. Watch your words. Let no unwholesome talk come out of your mouths, but only what is good for building the other person up. I'll build them up when they change. No! What do they need? Those are the words that should come from our mouths by the grace of Jesus Christ. And you probably all know an LGBT person at work, at school, in your neighborhood. And I just want to challenge you, please, take them to lunch or invite them into your home so I can clobber them? No. So you can listen to them and love them. Let's stand, please. No, let's not. That was a quick drill. I remembered that we had talked. Some big strong guy come move this, please. Mike? Hey.
That's true.
Mike and I talked about just having a moment. And we'll stand. He may even invite you to stand towards the end, but this is a moment of just reflection. You can sing quietly if you want, that'd be great, but really listen to the words. Love as I have loved you. What was that love like?